Christmas Day, 1988. And it falls on the Lord's Day today. And we've had a wonderful start to this double blessing day. We have two reasons for being here. We'd have been there anyway, because it's the first day of the week, the Resurrection Day, when we gather together, but we also come because it's Christmas Day, and the day that remembers the birth of our Lord Jesus. It may not be his exact birthday. It doesn't really matter much. We do honor the fact that the Savior has come into the world. Well, some say for Christmas to fall on a Sunday is a rare occasion. I heard that on the radio, I think, this week. It's not all that rare. If you have lived 70 years, that has happened about 10 times during your life, because it's one chance in seven that it will fall on a Sunday. For some of us, this will be the last time in our lives when Christmas Day will come on the Lord's Day. Next year it will be on a Monday, and then in 1990 on a Tuesday, and in 1991 on a Wednesday, and then the 1992 is leap year, so it'll skip over another day, will be added in there, so it'll come on a Friday, and then a Saturday, and then in 1994 it'll be on a Sunday again. And some of you are probably thinking, I should live so long. Maybe we'll be here and maybe we won't. Maybe the Lord will come before that. So it is sort of a rare occasion, isn't it, for this to happen. And Brother Woodhouse said to me when I came in the entrance here this morning, he said, I hope you have a message that's appropriate for Christmas Day. He might be a little apprehensive that I was going to start some sort of a series this morning that would be rather irrelevant to Christmas Day, and I assured him I'm not going to do that. Tonight we'll start on a series of messages for the conference week that lies ahead. This morning I want to read a passage from the 8th chapter of John's Gospel. In the last part of the chapter, and Brother Woodhouse may be a little apprehensive as I read this, because it certainly doesn't sound like a Christmas text or message. You know, Luke 2, or the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, or Isaiah 7, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, but John 8, the Lord Jesus arguing with the Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, it's not a Christmas passage, but buried in this passage there is a brief but very pointed Christmas text. And I want you to listen for it. You may wish to follow me as I read. Sometimes that's a distraction, though. Sometimes you'll pay more attention to the scripture if you just listen. Close your eyes and just listen to the word of God being read, and then look at it afterward when we focus on the text. Or follow if you like. I'm reading from the New King James Version, and I'm starting with verse 51 of John 8. And I ask you to listen for the Christmas text that's buried in this passage. John 8:51. Jesus is speaking as we interrupt or we slip into a conversation that has gone on through most of this chapter. And he is talking to the Jewish religious leaders of his day, whom John just calls the Jews. So Jesus was a Jew, of course. But when John refers to the Jews here, he's referring to those religious leaders that were violently opposed to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord speaks in verse 51, and he says, most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead? Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. The reason they took up the stones to throw at him was because they sensed in his words a very utter blasphemy. They saw in verse 58 a claim to deity. And this 58th verse is the most outstanding verse of the passage, well known because the Lord refers back to Exodus chapter 6 or yes, in there where God speaks of himself as Jehovah, the I am that I am, the great I am. And when the Lord says, before Abraham was, I am, instead of saying, before Abraham was, I was, he is not only making a claim to preexistence, he is making a claim to essential deity. He is saying, I am the eternal God, the one who had no beginning and the one who has no end. I am the great I am. He's not saying I'm the Father. He's saying I'm a part of the Trinity. I'm a member of the triune God. And they were very right in perceiving here a claim to total deity. And to them he was lying, and so they intended to stone him to death, but he slipped away. Because of the prominence of this 58th verse, we tend to pass by another very significant verse, number 56, maybe a little bit of a lesser light, not as well known, sort of gets lost in the shadow of the 58th verse. But Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. This verse again puts the Lord Jesus on a higher plane than Abraham. Gives us a little insight into the fact that the dead do know something about what's going on. They do not go out of existence. They do not go into soul sleep. They are aware of what is happening. And it is a Christmas verse. Very much so. For Abraham is one of the forgotten characters of Christmas. He is never portrayed in the creches, the manger scenes, where you have the blue cradle, and the straw, and the animals, and the Virgin Mary, and Joseph, and maybe the shepherds and the wise men. You never see a figure of Abraham there, and yet Abraham was rejoicing to see the coming of the baby Jesus into the world, and he was glad. We sing about the angels and their message, about the shepherds and their joyous discovery, about the wise men and the gifts they brought, but no carol reminds us of Abraham and his rejoicing. But Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. Well, preacher, maybe this isn't a Christmas text. After all, Jesus' day, what is Jesus' day? Doesn't that have something to do with the future? Haven't I heard you preachers arguing about whether the day of Jesus is the rapture of the church or the coming after the tribulation or the millennium or whatever it is? And maybe you're distorting this text to apply it to the birth of Christ. True it is that the expression Jesus' day is frequently used of the Lord's second coming, and the Lord did use that term himself. In Luke 17:24, listen to his words. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. That will be Jesus' day when he comes again. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:8, listen again to his words. Who also will confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? And again in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And there are other such references, 2 Corinthians 1:14, Philippians 1:10, 2 Thessalonians 2:2. But in John 8:56, Jesus uses the term in the past tense. He says, Abraham rejoiced, not will rejoice, my day, but he rejoiced to see it, something that has already happened. And so the reference must be to the first coming of the Lord Jesus. And indeed, we do find the term day used in connection with his birth. in Luke 2:11, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And Hebrews 1, verses 5 and 6, referring back to an Old Testament passage in the book of Psalms, says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee'?" And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." So indeed, in John 8:56, we have a reference to the Christmas time and Abraham rejoicing at the birth of the infant Jesus. But how could Abraham rejoice at the first coming of Christ? After all, he has been dead for 2,000 years when the baby is born in Bethlehem's manger. Indeed, the Jewish leaders have just pointed that out to Jesus. Look back at verse 53. "Abraham, who is dead," they said. "He's dead. Remember that. The prophets are dead." And Jesus is treating him as alive. "He rejoiced to see my day," says the Lord Jesus. "And he was glad," suggesting that Abraham has been watching and waiting for such an event to happen. And you know, that's not the only time the Lord made reference to Abraham as a living, conscious person, even though his body is in the grave. It's the body that goes to the grave, not the soul or the spirit. One time he was challenged by the Sadducees, and the Sadducees were people that believe there is no resurrection, and that when you're dead, you're out of existence, and that's the end of you. And the Lord said to them, "Now concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" And then Jesus quoted from Exodus 3:6, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And having finished that short quote, then the Lord Jesus applied his strong logic. He drew the net of logic, and he said, "God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And if he says, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob,' and he says that to Moses several hundred years later after all those men are in the grave, therefore those men must still be living, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They must still be conscious. They must still be aware somewhere, even though we speak of them as dead because their bodies are laid aside. They've gone on to another place and another life." And God says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Not, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." "I am the God of those men, and therefore they are still alive and conscious." So much for the doctrine of soul sleep that some of our modern religions teach. And here is some indication that the dead know something of Earth's history. We often wonder if our loved ones who have gone on and know what we're doing, how we're making out. And we don't know whether God allows them to open the curtain fully and know all about Earth's events. But we do know from this passage that those who have gone on are allowed to know some things about the passing history of Earth. And in particular, in Abraham's case, he was allowed to know when Jesus' day came into being, and he rejoiced over it. Now, Abraham had a very special interest in seeing Jesus' day. After all, he had received one of the earliest prophecies of the coming of Christ. Turn with me, please, now to Genesis chapter 12, and we'll leave this passage in John and not come back to it. But we'll turn through some of the Bible passages that are relevant here. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. "Now the Lord had said to Abraham, 'Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you.'" Now, the next two verses, verses 2 and 3, are the beginnings of what we call the Abrahamic covenant, the great set of promises God gave to Abraham. Some of them are here in chapter 12, some in chapter 15 and 17, and scattered on through the next few chapters. But the heart of it is right here in chapter 12, in verses 2 and 3. And there are, it's a little hard to say how many promises are here. I like to think of these two verses as four couplets with two lines each. and each of these couplets being a single promise. The first one is, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. That is, God would make Abraham to be the leader of a great nation, the Jewish people, no doubt in mind, although the Arab peoples also are descended from Abraham. And God would bless Abraham by making him to be not from just an individual to a great nation. And the second promise is in the second half of verse 2, and make your name great and you shall be a blessing. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing to other people. And of course, Abraham has one of the greatest names of history. Abraham and Moses rank pretty much together in Jewish history. But when you take in the Muslim peoples, the Arab peoples, you know, the Muslims too, and all those who look back to Abraham as one of the founders of their race and of their religion, you have a man who has a great name and who has been a blessing to many people. And then in verse 3, a great principle, one of the guiding principles of human history, I believe, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse him who curses you. I believe without taking this first half of verse 3, you cannot really interpret the outcome of World War II or the course of human history. You must understand that God has committed himself to bless those nations that bless Israel and to curse those nations that curse Israel. And then finally, in the last half of verse 3, the fourth promise, and in you will all the families of the earth be blessed. Here is a great fulfillment of God's original purpose of the human race. In Abraham, all the families of earth would be blessed. How? Through the Jewish people? Is that the fulfillment? Well, partly, because the Jewish people gave us monotheism, a religion of one God in the midst of a pagan world. The Jewish people gave us the Bible. Jewish people gave us the Ten Commandments, the great revelation of the truth of God, and the Jewish people gave us Jesus Christ and the New Testament apostles. But the New Testament in Galatians 3 particularly singles this promise down to an individual, not just to all who are descended from you, but in your seed, in one person, in Jesus Christ, all the world would be blessed in one of your descendants, Abraham. What a fulfillment to look forward to. One of those incipient promises very early in the Bible of the coming of the Messiah. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men would come through Abraham. True it may be that Abraham did not at that early stage understand how earth's families would be blessed in him. He stood in the pitch black darkness of the Judean hill country one day, looking up at the stars and counting them or looking at them and thinking about the fact that he didn't have any descendants at all, and how was God going to bless the whole world through him. And God said to him in that dark night, count the stars. If you can count them, then you will know how many descendants you will have. And he looked across that glorious heaven with its old light in the sky from nearby cities and just saw that what you could see of the billions and billions of stars out there. Nobody knows yet how many there are. And God said, I'm going to bless you like that. And yet he wasn't able to single down the fact that this is going to bring us to a Messiah, to Jesus Christ. That would come later as the truth developed. Now turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15. And verse 5, and we have that promise. He brought him outside, and Abraham was sort of fretting at the time, you see, because his only heir he had was his hired man who's going to inherit everything because he had no sons of his own. God said, no, that's not what I meant when I gave you these promises. He's not going to be your heir, but somebody that's going to come from your own body is going to be your heir. And then he brought him outside in verse 5, and he said, look now toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed, Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted to him for righteousness, verse 6. First time in the Bible you get the word believe, first time you get the word counted, and the first time you get the word righteousness. A great gospel text here. This is Abraham's salvation. God made a promise to Abraham about having a lot of children, a lot of offspring, and Abraham believed that God would do that, and God gave him righteousness, put it to his account on that basis. Now you see, we teach this, that in Romans 4, this verse is quoted, that salvation is by faith, and faith has to be in the Lord Jesus. And Abraham didn't believe in Jesus. He didn't even know about it. But what he did believe was a promise that related to the coming of the Lord Jesus. That's all he had. We can call it a messianic promise. It had to do with the coming of Messiah. And God didn't expect him to believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again. God didn't tell him that. But he told him, he gave him a promise that related to making that possible. And when Abraham accepted that promise, he was accepting the gospel message in the seed form to which it had at that point only been revealed. Now this is important for us because, you see, salvation comes by believing. It's not just a head belief, it's a heart belief that accepts something and commits itself to it and acts on it. And if you have never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have not got eternal life and God has not given you righteousness and you're not headed for heaven and you need to believe in the Lord Jesus. Trust him and receive him. And God certainly expects you to believe more than Abraham had to believe. You've got to believe in Christ. You've got to turn to him. You've got to receive him. But the way you put that belief in your own heart may vary. For some people, it's a desperate cry of help. God, I don't know how I'm going to do it, but I need you and I throw myself on you and I believe that you'll help me and you'll save me and deliver me and somehow you may only understand that Jesus has got something to do with it. For others, it will be a much more filled out knowledge that Christ paid for our sins on the cross of Calvary, and God can forgive us from hell because Jesus paid the price fully and wholly, and we can be pardoned completely if we trust the Lord Jesus. But there has to be in your life, somewhere along in your life, that great jump of faith when you commit yourself to the Lord Jesus, when you trust him and you receive him. And he stands with open arms and says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, you believe the Christmas story in some form or other, but that doesn't mean you're saved. That doesn't mean you really come to Christ because it may have had no impact on your life. You may never have seen yourself as a lost sinner for whom Jesus died. Just a formality of religion. That isn't saving faith. But here with Abraham, there was a commitment to a revelation of God in the midst of all the trial he's going through, a man of his years, 85 years old and no children, and the whole future of the world dependent on him having children. And he believed the promise of God, and on that basis, God saved him. Another 15 years went by, and Abraham's faith was greatly tested, and then that baby Isaac was born. And they named him Laughter. Sarah had laughed when she heard the angel's promise that she, an 89-year-old woman, was going to have a child in another year. And she laughed at that. She scoffed at the idea. But her laughing turned to sheer gladness when the child actually was born. Oh, past the age of childbearing. And she named him Isaac, which means laughter. After 25 years of waiting, she and Abraham had finally seen Isaac's day. And they were glad. But it would yet be another 2,000 years before they would see Jesus' day. Along came Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, Genesis 49:10. And on his deathbed, he gathered his sons around him, and he talked about the future, and he talked about Judah, for whom Jesus would come. And in Genesis 49:10, he said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. He called Jesus Shiloh. Sort of like that name Emmanuel that appears in Isaiah. It's the one to whom the gathering of the people would be. Gathering center of the people. And he talked about that. It would happen someday. And then later on in the book of Numbers, you get Balaam, the stubborn prophet, in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. Balaam, who got out there and was supposed to pronounce a judgment on the people of Israel, paid by some king to do so, instead came out with a prophecy that he hardly knew what he was saying, but it turned out to be true. In Numbers 24:17, he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Better and better the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of Tubal. So he prophesied that the star would rise out of Israel, and the scepter, the ruler, would come out of the people of Israel. And then came Moses, some 500 years after Abraham, and his prophecy appears in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And I'll read it to you. Deuteronomy 18:15. Now the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him shall you hear. God will raise up a prophet, and you'll listen to him the way you haven't listened to me, Moses is saying. That's why they asked John the Baptist, are you that prophet? But the prophecy they were referring to. He would come someday, and the picture is getting a little clearer, you see. It's an individual. It's not just a city, Shiloh. It's not just a star rising out. It's a person. It's an individual. It's a prophet that's coming. And we better not turn to these passages. For sake of time, let me just read a few of them to you. Job, somewhere back in those remote centuries, in all his suffering and pain, cried out and said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at that latter day upon the earth, and though worms destroy his body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Job 19:25-26. By David's time, halfway between Abraham and Christ now, when you get to David, the picture of Messiah is getting quite precise. And Psalm 2 gives us David's words about Christ. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Or rather, God's words quoted through David. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. Another 400 years go by, and Isaiah tells us how Messiah could be God's Son and a human being at the same time. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us, Isaiah 7:14. And Isaiah in 9:6-7 goes on to carefully draw a distinction between the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ when he says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. That was still 600 years before the Messiah would appear. There were yet to be revealed further specifics of his birth. Daniel would forecast the number of years, the exact number of years, from the rebuilding of Jerusalem unto the arrival of Messiah the Prince, Daniel 9:25. And Micah told us the village in which he was to be born. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth has been from of old, from everlasting. But all through these centuries, and all through these unfolding prophecies, Abraham waited. But now with many others, waiting with him. And the time grows ever shorter. And then we see an old man in Jerusalem, a righteous and devout old man, who gets a prophecy that is different, like none of those that the prophets of old have ever received. God tells him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he had actually seen the Lord's Christ, for the day had come at last. And that man was to hold that baby Jesus in his arms and tell his parents what he knew about him and how that great prophecy had come to him. Simeon was his name. And Mary was to take all these things and ponder them in her heart because he spoke of the trouble that lay ahead. And then there were the angels responding in heavenly words, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And the shepherds hastening to Bethlehem, glorifying and praising God, and then returning to their fields and telling others what they had seen. And the wise men responded, worshiping, opening their treasures and presenting unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh, and Herod scheming how he might destroy the child, while Simeon blessed the baby Jesus. And Anna, a widow of great age, who had been widowed for some 84 years after 7 years of marriage, giving thanks to the Lord and speaking of the baby Jesus to all who look for redemption in Jerusalem. And what of Abraham? Abraham rejoiced. No joy so easily can go out of your Christianity, can it? As you grow older, you can become glum and sour and unhappy, and sometimes we meet Christians that are just miserable in their own personalities. Well, you think about the old man Abraham, rejoicing and glad and happy, and learn to be a happy Christian. While you've got the blessed, the most wonderful message in the world, and we ought to be radiant. Christians are made for joy. By definition, we have a joyous, happy religion because we have a happy message. And we ought to be like Abraham, rejoicing and glad. The shepherds praised God and spread the news, and Abraham rejoiced. The wise men brought their gifts and worshiped the baby Jesus, and Abraham rejoiced and was glad. The King Herod schemed the baby's destruction, but Abraham rejoiced. Simeon blessed God and counseled Mary while Abraham rejoiced. And Mary pondered all these things in her heart, but Abraham rejoiced. Anna gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of the redemption that was taking place. And Abraham rejoiced and was glad. Horatius Bonar, a century ago, took that verse from John 8 and wrote a beautiful hymn called Rejoice and Be Glad. We're going to sing that as a closing hymn, an invitation to rejoice. He also puts in it an invitation to open your heart to the Lord Jesus and receive Him, because He writes about a pardon. Rejoice and be glad, now the pardon is free, the just for the unjust has died on the tree.